And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and his female, and of beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female. Of fowls also of the air by sevens, the male and the female, to keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. And Noah did according to unto all that the Lord commanded him. And Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. And Noah went in, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Of clean beasts and of beasts that are not clean, and of fowls, and of everything that creepeth upon the earth, there went in two and two unto Noah into the ark, the male and the female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. And the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. In the selfsame day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them into the ark. They and every beast after his kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and every fowl after his kind, every bird of every sort. And they went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lift up above the earth. And the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl, and of cattle, and of beasts, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man. All in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land, died. And every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle, and the creeping thing, and the fowl of the heaven. And they were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. And so we come to chapter 7, and we find that we have a different emphasis in the account that is now given, even though it is the same account. We've seen this before in the book of Genesis, that the Hebrew method of writing is not to begin at the beginning and then end and stop. Rather, what they would do would be to tell a particular thing, go back, start at a different point, tell it again, maybe go back again, tell it again, and in each telling emphasize a different aspect of the very thing that they just told you. And that was their method of telling a particular story. It didn't mean that it was a different story. It just meant that there was a different emphasis that was made. We already ran across that in this book in the first chapters of the book of Genesis. We saw the first chapters dealt with Adam being created and placed upon the earth, and then man being created. Then when you get to chapter 2, that's expanded upon. It tells you exactly how the man and the woman were created. So it was a common method among the Hebrews and among their way of writing. And someone said this morning, oh boy, you know, we're in another chapter. And I know sometimes that it seems like we might be moving slow, but as we get on into the book of Genesis, from here on out, the way the book of Genesis is structured should enable us to move along at a good pace. I'm going to put it that way because I'm not going to say we're going to move rapidly through. But what happens from this point on, it's interesting to see the way that God structures this history. The things that we would like a whole lot of information about, it seems like he passes over with a chapter or two. I mean, the whole creation account, the creation of the stars and the planets and the universe, one chapter, basically, and that's it. As he begins to get to the lives of these individuals, though, the chapters begin to expand. Now we're focusing on the man Noah, which will take up about four chapters, or five. When we get to the life of Abraham, you're going to have about 14 chapters, 15 chapters that deal with the life of Abraham. By the time you get to Joseph, you've got another 15, 16 chapters of the book. So when we get to these, even starting now, we see that the focal point has to do with the lives of individuals. This is vitally more important to God than all of the scientific data that could have been recorded about the creation of the world and so on. Another thing that's interesting to me, and I mentioned this, I know I mentioned it this morning, that if you or I were writing a history, it certainly would at the least seem a strange way to do it if we were going to tell how the world was created, how man came into existence. We'd probably begin in standard storytelling form and say, okay, this is how it happened at the beginning, and then this, and then this, and then this, and then this, and it continued on, and here we are. I don't think it would have ever crossed our mind to say, this is how it happened in the beginning, and then something came in that messed things up, and then things got so bad that the whole mess got blotted out, except for a few, and then it started again, and it carried on, and then this is how it went. I mean, that would have been, I just couldn't imagine us giving the account of history in that fashion. And certainly, if we wanted to make a story plausible, believable, it's kind of doubtful that we would have included something like the flood and a guy in a boat and waters covering the entire earth and animals going in two by two. I mean, why would anybody record anything like that unless, in fact, it did happen and he was given information by a reliable source, being the Lord himself, that it did happen. So we find these different emphases. When we come to Genesis, we find in chapter 6 there was the announcement of the flood and the instruction for building the ark. As we've said, the ark was more of a barge than it was a ship. It wasn't made to sail the high seas. It was simply meant to stay afloat and carry a massive amount of cargo. Again, the gross tonnage of the ark is figured to be somewhere around 13,960, almost 14,000 in gross tonnage, and over almost 1,400,000 cubic feet. So it was an immense barge that was made to store a lot of animals and that type of thing, a lot of cargo. But basically it was made to stay afloat. And that's what it did. In Genesis chapter 7, we have the ark being entered into and the flood actually coming. In Genesis chapter 8, the flood ceases and we have the Noah and his families exiting the ark. So in each one of these chapters, it's like the writer says, okay, now here's what happened, but now let's back up and let's look at this aspect of it, and then let's shift over here and we'll look at this particular part of it. And that's what occurs. In chapter 7, you have a number of statements concerning Noah, beginning with the first one of chapter 7, verse 1. Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. And again, we note that this is the most important aspect of the whole thing. That here in the very early pages of the book of Genesis, we are confronted with a staggering truth of immense proportions, that an individual can be right before God. That an individual could be viewed as being righteous before the Lord. Hi.
How are you?
Larry Price. Good to meet you. And glad to have you. We were just commenting on this verse in Genesis 7:1 that the Lord said to Noah, come into thy house and into the ark, for I have seen, thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. I like to parallel that with a verse in the New Testament, Colossians in chapter 1, which I read to you, that says, one time alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Now that's a tremendous passage, because we're not talking about how man sees us in that part of it. We're talking about how God sees us. And for the Lord God Almighty, who not only sees my outward actions, but my inner heart, to be able to say that he can look at me and see me as being holy, see me as being unblameable, in other words, not a charge can be leveled against me, unreprovable in his sight. In his sight. That's a tremendous thing. And of course, we know that that is only possible through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Through what Christ has done on the cross, and my entering into that finished work of Christ on the cross, I can stand before the Lord God, holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight. That doesn't mean that I have arrived at perfection as far as my life in this world is concerned, but it means that I stand clothed, not in my own righteousness, which the Bible says is as filthy rags, but in the very righteousness of God, which is available by faith in Jesus Christ. And with that, we can say a hearty amen if we know the reality of it, because no matter whatever takes place in this world, to know and have the assurance that we are right in the sight of God, in sight of the only one that really matters anyway. You know, we spend a lot of time as human beings sometimes worrying about what other people think about us. And we go to great ends to, act the right way, or look the right way, or dress the right way, or whatever, before other people. But the thing that eternally matters is how God sees me. And he could say of Noah, I have seen him righteous before me in this generation. And so, that's a tremendous thing. And that's possible for us today, too, through what Jesus Christ has done. The next thing, statement you find in Genesis chapter 7, and you'll find this in a number of places in these three chapters, is verse 5. Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Not only was Noah righteous before the Lord, but Noah was obedient. And we looked earlier in that passage in Hebrews 11 that says that what Noah did, he did by faith. The faith Noah had was coupled with obedience. The faith that Noah had, we might say, produced obedience in his life. I mean, we couldn't even imagine Hebrews 11 saying that Noah had faith in God, or that by faith Noah believed God, but he didn't build the ark. God told him build an ark. You see, and Noah believed that. How do we know Noah believed that? Because Noah built the ark. Noah hadn't built the ark. I mean, where would have been the evidence that he did believe? And throughout the different ages, there are different revelations that God has given in various forms. God doesn't come out and tell us to build an ark. God tells us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we shall be saved. And that if we believe on him, that same belief is going to produce in our life obedience to the Word of God and to what God has said. And Noah was obedient. And by the way, Noah was obedient in spite of the fact that as Hebrews 11 puts it, Noah was moved by fear, being warned of things not yet seen. A number of things. He hadn't seen the flood come. That was at least 120 years in the future. In Noah's day. He hadn't seen it rain, as far as we know, because at this point in the book of Genesis, we're told that the earth was watered by a mist that came up off the ground, like an underground sprinkling system. That was how God watered the earth in the greenhouse effect that was there. So there were a lot of things Noah hadn't seen. He may have never even seen an ark before, but certainly wouldn't have seen one of that proportions that God told him to build something. I mean, it'd be one thing if God said, go in your backyard and build a 10-foot John boat. But God said, go and build something a football and another half a football field long. You know, and three stories 50 foot high. Or 70 feet high even. And, you know, it's incredible when we think about it. So, no. That's right. When you got it built, I remember I used to live on, when I lived on Southside, I always ride by this guy's house, and he was building one of these, wasn't a catamaran, but it was a trimaran, what do you call them, trimaran? Sailboat, you know, with the three instead of the two. And, you know, it looked like the bottom pieces were as long as this room. They might not have been. And I always wondered, when the guy gets it built, how is he ever going to get it out of his yard? What's he going to do with it? It's wider than the street is, at least that's the way it looked. So, but I always thought about this story here. That it must have been the same thing. Noah, once you get the thing built, what are you going to do with it? There's no ocean here for you to sail it in. There's no flood visible. And so I imagine everybody had a good laugh about old Noah, the religious fanatic who went around preaching about hellfire and brimstone and judgment. And everybody would have had a good laugh. But the fact of the matter is, there came a point in verse 16 when God commanded him to go into the ark, and then it says in verse 16, the Lord shut him in. And the side of that ark was a door. And however the door may have been constructed, when the time came, and I would imagine it would have had to have been a pretty large door to accommodate the animals going through, probably a door that would have made into a ramp. But when the time came, God himself shut the door. And the significance of that is twofold. When God shut the door, that meant nobody else comes in. And when God shut the door, that meant that everybody who was inside was absolutely safe and secure. Because the Lord shut them in. And so God was securing the ones that were inside, and God was cutting off the ones that were outside. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And the way I read it, 120 years he preached. The Spirit of God continued to strive with men. And you know, God is a God of love. There's no question about it. But because God is a God of love does not mean that God is a God who will endlessly tolerate sin and evil and wrong. Because God is a God of holiness and righteousness and justice. And Peter will again remind us in the context of the flood that the day of the Lord will come. And it will. Even though we can't see it with the physical eye. There are a number of places in chapter 7 where you note the emphasis. The Lord tells Noah to come into the ark, and Noah goes in. In verse 7, Noah went in, and his sons and his wives and his sons' wives with him into the ark because of the waters of the flood. In verse 13, in the selfsame day, entered Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then, of course, in verse 16, they went in. And they that went in male and female. And then in verse 23, every living substance was destroyed, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. So there's a big emphasis in chapter 7 on the fact you can't help but see it. The writer keeps telling you over and over that they went into the ark and that everybody else was destroyed. They went in. God shut them in. They were in there. Yes. And
why suppose
that after they went in, on the spiritual side of things, some feel that there was still time. In other words, still time for anybody out there to possibly avail themselves of the ark. On the practical side of things, it would have taken a while to get those animals in there, get them in their stalls, get them situated, and that may be the practical side of it. I mean, you had a three-story vessel and two stories probably taken up with animals, and probably more. It wouldn't have been you'd have had to get everything situated and set up, I suppose, would have been, you know, the practical side of it. Oh yeah, the food, but as far as actually, where the animals would go and where to put them and, you know, that, Yeah, so it probably was quicker, but nevertheless, there weren't any mistakes, but they couldn't blame it on the computer, you know. But nevertheless, I think the spiritual aspect of it was that there was still time. Now, on the other side of the coin, when you read in chapter 7, verse 1, there, the first invitation that we have of this nature in the Bible, the first time the word come is mentioned, the Lord says to Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark. And he extends an invitation to Noah. But we note again that this invitation wasn't to everybody at this point. It had been, Noah preached, but this invitation was to Noah and his house. Come in the house. Now, or come into the ark. Of course, in the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, where you have the last invitation of that sort given with the word come, you have in chapter 22 of the book of Revelation, this invitation, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. So we come full circle again. The first mention of the word come in the book of Genesis, the invitation. Last mention in the book of Revelation at the end of the Bible. And it's an address that goes out to whosoever will to take of the water of life freely. The covenant had been mentioned in verse 18 that God established with Noah, and we'll go into that more when we get to chapter 9 and we see what all was involved with this covenant that was made with Noah at that particular point, and the significance of the rainbow, and all that that was promised to Noah, and all that that involved. It's one of the most important covenants that God made in the entire Word of God, and we are still operating under the effects of a covenant that was made with Noah. And the reason I say that is because part of that covenant had to do with human government, a thing which we can be grateful for. And if you don't appreciate government at times, I'm sure there are those times when we don't necessarily appreciate it, but imagine what it would be like if all of a sudden a law was to go into effect, no more government, no more police, no more military, no more laws, everybody do what they want. You can imagine, you know the problems we already have in society with government, police protection, military protection. Imagine a world without human government whatsoever. And you can see the wisdom of God in providing that restraining fact of human government, even though it certainly has certain inherent drawbacks at times, problems. But when we get to chapter 7, we see that God begins to call the animals into the ark. This shouldn't present us with any problem. If God made the animals, if God is the creator who made them, he certainly was capable of performing this here and getting the animals to come in two by two. I take it to mean that not necessarily 400 different breeds of dogs came in, two by two, but that you would have had certain after their kind families. In other words, you might have had a coyote, a pair of coyotes, and a pair of wolves, and a pair of some kind of dogs or whatever. And then after the flood, through crossbreeding and that type of thing, you would have had the different, you know, hundreds and thousands of varieties that we have now. But it isn't necessarily to think that, you know, there were dachshunds and dalmatians and poodles and everything in the world else that has come down to us through the crossbreeding that's taken place.
What about the dinosaurs? They were in the world.
That's a good question. There are those that believe that the dinosaurs would have still been in existence at this particular time, and that through the changes that took place at the time of the flood, that this would have been the thing that would have killed off the dinosaurs at that time. He would have had to take some form of something that would have been in that category. Now, how God categorizes may not be according to our zoological classifications. You ever hear anybody that say, now here's an alligator, and this alligator is representative of a dinosaur that lived 400 million years ago. You follow, or a turtle. As far as God's concerned, maybe that's the kind of this particular thing that he left. You see, it fell in the same category, same family. And you'll hear scientists that'll say, this is from the, you know, this thing used to be a dinosaur, and now it's evolved to such and such, whatever. You follow what I'm trying to say, that there could have been certain species of that. Obviously, there were a lot of animals that were destroyed, and a lot of kinds of animals that were destroyed. Major categories of animals would have been brought onto the ark. And then, of course, of the clean animals, he would have taken of sevens, pairs of sevens. And the reason of that is because those would have been animals that would have been used for sacrifice, as they were after Noah came out of the ark. So therefore, he was to take more of those. However God coordinated the thing, if he's God, he certainly wouldn't have any problem doing that. And Noah entered into the ark, and his sons with him, and his wife, and his sons' wives, and the waters began to come. In verse 10, the flood was upon the earth. In verse 11, we backtrack again. You see, here again is this Hebrew method of doing things. They tell something. You get to verse 10, it says, all right, everybody's in the ark. Came pass after 7 days, waters of the flood were upon the earth. Stop. But then we go back. In the 600th year of Noah's life, second month, and so on, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were open. Now, if you were with us way back when we started in the early chapters of Genesis, you remember us talking about Genesis chapter 1 and the fact that God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And the firmament he called heaven. And the evening and the morning were the second day. So what we said at that time was that there was water underneath heaven, and then over the heaven, a vast body of water. I don't think I have it back here. It's probably in my other notebook, but let me just take a real quick look here. You bear with me for a second. I was going to look because I had somewhere, you remember all those little facts that I dug up here and there? I do have it here too. Now this is just a vapor. This is just a vapor suspended now over the earth in the atmosphere. The vapor that's suspended over the earth is said to be 54,460,000,000,000 tons. That's the vapor. Don't ask me how they calculated that. I don't know. I got it out of a book. I didn't calculate it myself. No, but from a reliable source. But there are scientists. I have one book especially that the Genesis Record that's written by Henry Morris. And Henry Morris is a graduate of, I believe, Virginia Polytechnic Institute. I mean, the man is a hydraulic engineer. I guess it is with hydraulics that he deals with. And so, I mean, he's a scientist, a professor of that caliber. And he also wrote a commentary on the book of Genesis. And he goes into a lot of factual stuff about the Genesis. He's got one that's called the Genesis Flood. He's got another called the Genesis Record. And goes into a lot of the factual stuff like that. But the point here is that even suspended now in vapor, can you imagine 54,460,000,000,000 tons of water in the vapor? Now at this time, the way that most of the guys who look at this, not only scientists, but people who are Bible believers look at this, was that at this point in the earth's history, you had what many call a vapor canopy. Some even view it to be an ice canopy. And what it would have done in the earth was to provide like a greenhouse. A greenhouse effect would have kept the earth at a relatively constant temperature. It would have not only kept the earth at a relatively constant temperature, it would have prevented a lot of the harmful rays from the sun and et cetera that come through the earth at this particular time that we are exposed to, which in turn would have, having that greenhouse vapor canopy or ice canopy filtering out a lot of those rays, would have enabled them to live longer like they did in the days before the flood. Because as soon as you get out of the flood, men start dying at normal type of ages. Before the flood, they lived extraordinarily long ages. And there's many people that believe that that vapor canopy or that ice canopy, in part was the reason for, one of the reasons for this. It's very likely that that may have been true. It's very likely also that at that time, if the earth was like one big greenhouse, that a lot of, number one, a lot of these, you ever seen these fossils that scientists come up with that say, why the trees back then and the leaves back then, you know, some of the leaves back then were as big as trees. Well, it's very likely that they were, because the entire earth would have been one big thermostatically controlled greenhouse in an almost perfect environment with an underground sprinkling system, a mist coming up out of the earth and watering it at the appropriate time. It's also true, scientists note, well, you know, whatever happened to these dinosaurs and other animals, it's almost like they were quick frozen, like all of a sudden there was a dramatic change in temperature and climate and pressure, and it just, you know, you find mammoths frozen in ice, and of course they have glacier theories and ice age and all that, but if they don't take into account the historical, biblical record of the flood, as many scientists have done, then their calculations are going to be off. At this point in time, I used to read this as being God opened up the fountains of the great deep, and they were broken up and the windows of heaven were open. And I thought, well, you know, God caused water to bubble up out of the ground and busted out the windows of heaven, but I don't think that's what it's talking about. When I read it to be the fountains of the great deep were broken up, I think that great deep was that great deep that covered the entire earth. And God opened the windows. I would almost read verse 11. He opened up the fountains of the great deep, even the windows, and even the windows of heaven being opened, and poured this deluge, as it's often called, of water upon the earth. And the pressure would have been so massive. I mean, John could probably tell you, from an engineer standpoint, since he deals with hydraulics. Hydraulics, and designs those type of systems. It's absolutely fantastic. The hydraulic systems always tend to amaze me. You get that little old hydraulic bottle jack and you can lift tons with that thing. It's only that tall. And it doesn't have that much in it. But the pressure, I mean, that hydraulics can stand. So the pressure that would have inundated the earth, this wasn't your average common, as we call them in North Florida, frog strangler type of rain. This was the windows of heaven being opened up and the great deep being broken up, that great sea that enshrouded the earth, and God pouring down the water and pouring it to the extent that some even scientific men believe that the mountains that we now see were not really that way before the flood. That it was the pressure from this water not only being poured upon the earth, but resting on the earth, the enormous pressure that caused certain portions of the land to begin to jut up and may have been possible for some of the great fissures in the earth and Grand Canyon type of thing. All sorts of climatic changes that would have taken place if you could imagine miles of water being covering the whole earth and staying there for almost a year. It would account for the coal beds that we find and the great fossilization of different things. And the reason why some people say, Wonder how these ocean-going, these ocean-living animals are found on the top of a mountain. How come you find these fossil shells of seashells and stuff that only is in the ocean, but we find it on top of a mountain somewhere? Well, I have an explanation for that. And I have one that makes sense to me, because I believe what the Lord Jesus himself believed. Because anybody knew about it, he did, that there was a flood. Mm-hmm. And even, some even go too far to say that there was perhaps a shift in the earth's axis because of the, I mean, if you think about it and knew the proportions of what had taken place at this time, the changes would have been gigantic and climatic. Of course, that's not the point that really we need to get out of it, but it does answer a lot of questions scientifically. The point is that once God shut that door and the waters began to pour down in judgment, and that's what it was, a judgment, a sweeping judgment. The word in verse 4 for destroy from off the face of the earth is literally blot them out. It was God's way of scouring the earth of the sin and corruption that was in the earth at that particular time. And the point being, again, that once that water began to come, and once that flood began to come, it made believers out of atheists and agnostics in a very quick way. But it was too late. It was too late. It was too late to believe then. Time to believe would have been when Noah was preaching before they entered into the ark. Yeah. Well, it's very possible, but it doesn't seem to hold out much likelihood. I mean, we come to those verses in Peter that tells us that the world that then was perished with water, and the flood overflowed the world of the ungodly at that time. It doesn't seem to hold out a whole bunch of hope to us. You know, it's an interesting thing. That's sometimes the thought that we have, that people might do that. And I suppose it's a possibility. But in the tribulation time, the interesting thing that happens there is when God pours out his judgment, you know, they blaspheme God to his face. There will be some that will be saved, but those that have rejected the truth and gotten to that point, rather than repent, they will refuse to repent. It's like Pharaoh. God gave Pharaoh evidence after evidence after evidence. Until there came a point when the scripture says that after Pharaoh continued to harden his heart, God hardened his heart and would not allow the man to believe. Total rejection of the evidence. Even Pharaoh's own scientists coming in and saying, we cannot duplicate this. This is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's still rejecting that evidence. And finally, God simply says, have it your way. Have it your way. And a man being confirmed in their rejection, rebellion of God. So whether or not that happened, I tell you what, if I were there, I sure wish I would have been in that ark. I wouldn't have wanted to been out there in that. Because you got to think about this too. This wasn't, as I said, a normal rain. And when those waters poured out, you know, sometimes we see this, we might have this picture in our mind of people swimming around and trying to run up the mountain or whatever to escape the flood. It may have been like that, but it may have been like a gigantic tidal wave. And there may not have been any time when a tidal wave crashes over. You don't have time for it. It just hits. And that's why if God opened the windows of heaven, just let this water drop that was up there, then they may not have had the time until it got up to here. See, it may have just been instant death like that. We don't know. The thing we do know is this, that the ark represents a picture of salvation and safety through the Lord Jesus Christ. As we said before, in the making of the ark, the ark was to be made of a particular type of wood it was, and then pitch within and without. In other words, whether that pitch was like turpentine gum, you know, rosin, or whether it was whatever it was, the word that's used there for pitch is the word, same word in the Hebrew for atonement. A covering, an atonement. And the only thing that prevented the waters of judgment from coming into that ark was that atonement that covered that ark. It was a place of safety. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a place of safety. We have a place of safety against the time of the coming judgment. And so they went into the ark. The fountains of the deep were broken up. The waters of heaven began to pour out, and the waters began to increase, and every living thing that breathed on the face of the earth began to die, in whose nostrils was the breath of life of all that was in the dry land died. Every living substance was destroyed, and man and cattle and creeping things and the fowl of the heaven, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. And next time when we come to chapter 8, we'll see what happened when the waters began to recede, and of Noah exiting the ark, and of what exactly took place at that time, and again, the significance of it. Let's just close in a word of prayer, and then those that need to go can do so, and if you have questions or want to stay behind and talk and discuss things, we can do that. Our Father, we thank you that there's a place of safety in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for even in this ancient history, you tell us of a man named Noah who lived in an ungodly world and yet could be righteous in your sight. A just man, the scripture tells us, a righteous man. Father, we're thankful that in the Lord Jesus we have a place of safety from the coming flood of judgment that will sweep the earth. And we thank you that it's not just in a mere wooden ark that we rest for our safety, but in a Savior who died on the cross, was buried, rose again, and lives today for us. We give you thanks that he provided redemption and salvation through his shed blood and his work on the cross of Calvary. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.